Okay, we continue in our study, the covenant applied. Tonight I want to look at the idea of the future. So as we look at how vital it is to have a correct understanding of the covenant in order to understand the future. Without a covenantal understanding of God's dealing in the world, whether past, present or future, we will not be able to discern or maintain true effectiveness. We'll be buffeted by the constantly changing ideas and circumstances that confront us in the world, and we'll be shaped by the temporal, by what's happening in the immediate before us. That's what will direct us, that will be the major influence and force upon our lives, by what is immediately before us, whether good or bad, according to how we perceive it. That's what's going to shape our thinking and our acting. It is vital that we know and believe the future as God has ordained it, and understand what connects us in the present to that future. How are we connected to that future? How important is the covenant to the outworking of God's future plans? If you ask yourself, well, how important is the covenant to that? Now, actually, the covenant is the very heart and essence of the future. It is also mankind's connection to the future. And the covenant is the basis of the believer's hope for and confidence about the future. It's the covenant that we have hope in. Thus, when people don't understand the covenant and its significance, this greatly impacts their effectiveness for the Lord. It will infect their courage and their plans when they're trying to implement what they're doing, when they're trying to serve the Lord. It will impact both their courage and their plans. Thus, we need to begin with the covenant as God established it with Abraham. When God called him, okay, so God was establishing his covenant, but there's always this future. He was establishing a future for Abraham. And he said in Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So he calls him and sends him out. In Genesis 15, God told him that though he was childless, his heir would come from his own body, and that his descendants would be like the stars. And this was sealed with a covenantal ceremony where God covenanted with himself with respect to fulfilling this promise. Remember, Abraham had to put out those pieces of the animal, and God covenanted with himself to establish that this was an unbreakable promise that I've given you. Then in chapter 17 of Genesis, when giving the sign of the covenant, God said, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also I give you and your descendants after you the land which you are in which you are a stranger. So that's Genesis 17, verses 4 through 8. I'm establishing this covenant with you. It's an everlasting covenant with you and your descendants, and I'm giving you the land. Then in chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 18, we read, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So the covenant is central to this whole idea of blessing, of God dealing with the nations and with his people and their responsibility and ministry to the nations. So the covenant had to do with Abraham's descendants inheriting the land, his seed possessing the land. That was the goal. All nations would be blessed through Abraham. However, when we come to the New Testament, we learn that Abraham's seed is ultimately a single person, namely Jesus Christ. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 16. The blessing of Abraham comes through his seed, who is Jesus Christ, and only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, according to Galatians 3:7. So the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic and the Davidic, all these covenants, were all said to be everlasting covenants. Okay, so when he made his covenant with Abraham, we see with Moses, and the Davidic covenant, it's Genesis 17:7, we see that it's everlasting. Exodus 40 verse 15, and 2 Samuel 7:13. However, this everlasting aspect is only true as they find their realization in the new covenant, in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the blessing of all nations. He is the final word of God on all matters, and he is the great king over all the earth. Okay, so he's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenants. He now rules all the nations, as Psalm 2 explains, Psalm 2 verses 7 and 8. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And moreover, at the end of that psalm, the rulers of the nations are told to kiss the sun or do homage to the sun. Because if they don't, what's going to happen? They're going to be tyrants in the earth? No, they're going to be destroyed in the earth. They're not going to have a free hand to do what they want to do. So kiss the sun lest you be destroyed in the earth. So Jesus had assumed the position of absolute rule. He has assumed that. He's sitting upon the throne of David, according to Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, which Peter explains as making Jesus both Lord and Christ in the next verse, verse 36 of Acts 2. Isaiah talked about a child being born who is the mighty God and the Prince of Peace, and that of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah 9, verse 7. So all the covenants in the Bible are realized in Christ, who rules and subdues every nation. To be made a member of Christ's body is to share in this covenantal plan of bringing all the enemies of Christ under his feet, as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end, as Isaiah 9, 7 says. And he is subduing the nations through his servants, as the Great Commission shows us in Matthew 28. So he's doing this whole thing. So what we're seeing here is the future of God's plan. This is what the plan of God is. This is how the future unfolds. This is the covenantal manifestation of what God is doing. And we, Christ's disciples now, because he's reigning on the throne of David, because he is subduing his nations, but he's subduing it and exercising his government, subduing it through his people. So they're going out and discipling the nations and teaching them everything that Jesus commands. So ultimately there is one covenant, there's one people of God, and there's one goal. All the law and the prophets speak about this one covenant in Christ. As Jesus showed his disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 verse 27. They're all speaking about me. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus showed those men that this is all talking about me, showing what I've come to do. So if Jesus has conquered and made a public spectacle of the powers of darkness, according to Colossians 2:15, if the devil has been rendered powerless, according to Hebrews 2:14 and 1 John 3:8, if all authority in heaven and earth belongs to Jesus, Matthew 28:18, and if no one can resist God's eternal plan, Daniel 4:35 and Romans 9:19, then what is happening at any stage of our existence? At any stage of life in this world, what is actually happening? Who is actually in charge? And whose plan is being worked out? So who's in charge of the future? Who's in charge of the present? Who is handling these things? Jesus Christ is in charge, and whoever is in covenant with him shares in his rule over all things. That is what is happening. Nations rise and fall in accordance with God's eternal plan as he moves all things toward the final goal. God's ways, however, are not our ways, and so we must humbly bow to all the details that God has ordained in order to achieve his goals. When we understand the future in the light of the covenant, then we will not be shaken no matter what the details around us are like. God is working all things in terms of his righteousness, and he is working on reconciling all things to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19, that's his goal, that's what he is doing. Victory in this is assured by the completed work of Christ. Whether God's people are numerous or few at any particular point in history doesn't change his covenantal dealings with his people. Their future is secure and their testimony remains relevant and is part of the victorious forward movement of the kingdom. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. As Romans 15:4 says, this is what they're down for. This is why they were recorded, so that we might have hope, that we might be instructed about these things. Thus, when you read about Jeremiah caught up in the judgment upon a rebellious nation, a nation that was being taken captive by the cruel Babylonian Empire, we have to have the eyes of faith to see that Jeremiah's situation was secure in the covenant. We have to realize that God was working out his perfect plan for his people and all the nations through the details that were unfolding in Jeremiah's life and the life of the people of that nation. Jeremiah's example is one of faithfully testifying to the truth of proclaiming a message that was despised around him at that time. It was despised. God gave him a message to proclaim which was utterly despised. He was saying, it was necessary for Judah to go into captivity. Therefore, let's not resist this pagan king that is coming against the city. Can you imagine how they would have responded to that? This cowardice-ness of this prophet in giving up, in undermining and betraying God's heritage, in throwing aside the nation, in talking about the lack of the might of the Lord, having lack of faith that God will deliver them from their enemies. You can understand how hard it would have been to proclaim that message. But he understood the covenant, he understood who was in control. There will always be nations, but that doesn't mean that the present nations will always be. As much as God's hand was involved in the establishing of the nation of Israel and drawing her borders and setting up the boundary lines, his hand was as involved when that nation was thoroughly dissolved. He did it as well. He raised them up and he brushed them aside. The focus of the covenant is upon the kingdom of God, upon God's glory and his eternal purposes. And we are to define our expectations in terms of his kingdom. The future of God's people is always covenantal, not national. And Jesus is subduing the nations and bringing them into subjection to himself. However, the final borderlines of the fully subdued nations are not going to be the present borderlines as we know them. When nations fall, we must not be shaken. When God took the first wave of the captives to Babylon in Jeremiah's day, Daniel was amongst that first wave. Okay, so Jeremiah is prophesying, saying, brethren, this is what God is doing. He was rejected. He was persecuted for bringing that message. But ultimately, the Babylonians took the first wave of captives away. And they took the cream of the crop, really, and Daniel was amongst that group. So here's Daniel as a young man, what, maybe 16 years of age, taken, ripped out of his nation, away from family, friends, from the center of worship, Jerusalem, with the sacrificial system and all the activities, and dragged away. And you can imagine this long, long march to Babylon that he is being taken. You wonder what's going on in his mind. You wonder, as his nation lay in tatters, was Daniel in despair? I would suggest to you that he wasn't. And one of the reasons I would suggest that is because, as a man of faith, he would have listened to Jeremiah. He would have heard Jeremiah's words and responded according to faith as to what is the future here, what is God's hand, what is God doing with respect to this nation. And therefore, I believe he would have gone forth into captivity as a man of faith. And so, surely, when you look with the eye of faith, what is transpiring, although you can't understand it, although you can't make sense of it, although your life is in upheaval, he was really seeing the glory of what God was doing. And as we read of what later transpired in Daniel's life and the impact he had upon that empire of Babylon, we can see the glorious working of God as God now was ministering to Nebuchadnezzar, and that word was going forth. As we know, when Nebuchadnezzar turned, I believe he became a believer in the true God, and his testimony went forth and said, the only true God is the God that Daniel worships. And so that whole testimony went out. And so we can see God's mighty hand once again showing him his vision is for all the nations, and that he's going to reach all the nations through his people. And so we see as the chaos of Daniel's life in the beginning turns into this incredible outreach to the nations, and the testimony of God being manifested, and the next step being put in place, with the culmination coming towards that end, first of all with Christ and then beyond him. The future is covenantal. It is inseparable from Jesus Christ. It is his future, and this future is determined by his comprehensive work of redemption, whereby he conquered the powers of darkness and delivered his elect from the guilt and the power of sin. Of the increase of Jesus' government upon the throne of David, there will be no end, which means the way we view the future must be in light of our covenantal relationship with Jesus Christ. The future is not shaped by unpredictable whims, but in terms of covenantal blessing or cursing. And there are covenantal units in God's covenantal model. God's plans are to give us a good future, as the Lord said through Jeremiah, for I know the thoughts I think of toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Thus, as we think about the future, we must think about it in covenantal terms, knowing that the Lord always relates to us in accordance with his defined covenantal units, those things that he has defined. These are the important covenantal structures. Therefore, as families are brought into covenant, as family units, so you have the family, the church, and the state, but as families are brought in covenantal units, we see God relating to them as covenantal units. And so as they're brought into the covenant, covenantal units, they can also, God deals with them as this unit. And we see with Achan, this covenantal responsibility, when he violated the Lord's word and didn't trust the promises, didn't trust the covenant, that the covenant promises were able to protect him. And so when they attacked Jericho and Jericho was defeated, Achan took of the banned things that God said, these are all mine, don't touch them. And he took them and buried them in his tent. He was found out, Joshua 7. He was seeking to secure his future by his own hand according to his own wisdom. And his family joined with him in that sin. And therefore I believe they were judged along with him. They should have stood and exposed as he buried it in his tent. It was practically impossible for them not to have been involved in it. And the mere fact of God's consistency of his testimony throughout the rest of Scripture shows us that they were part and parcels. They should have stood against his sin and said, hey, we're not joining with you on this. And they sided with him and therefore were judged together with him. In the New Testament, in Acts 5, we have another situation. We don't know who was the instigator, but we see Ananias and Sapphira conspiring together, and she didn't resist her husband's deception and lies, once again seeking to secure their covenantal standing and heritage by their own hand and by man's wisdom, and they were both judged as well. If Sapphira was merely following Ananias, she was a fool. If she was leading the whole thing, then Ananias was the fool. Nations too are blessed and judged as covenantal units. But when nations are faithless, God requires his people to be salt and light in the midst of a faithless generation. This is what we have been called to do. As many before us, both in Scripture and after Scripture, have done by faithfully proclaiming the truth. Even when there is instability in the physical realm, this must not make us doubt the certainty of God's covenant, and nor must we doubt if the details are advancing his plans toward the ultimate culmination of all things. Are these details now, or the details of our day, as we look at the specifics that we do not like, are they advancing God's covenantal purpose? We have to say yes indeed. We have to understand this, we have to embrace it, and we have to see how, according to the rest of Scripture, we need to be being salt and light in our day that we live in, testifying to the things that God is saying, whether it's like Jeremiah doing, or obviously not in the same exact same way, but according to what has been revealed. Thus, as we consider the future, we must emphasize the covenantal units that God works through, namely the family, the church, and the state. How we plan for and contemplate the future must include these three things, and we need to be looking to the Lord to strengthen all of them through our labor. As we give ourselves, we need to be realizing the importance of strengthening all these areas, the family, the church, and the state. When nations are judged and the righteous are caught up in that judgment, the righteous must not lose hope, but rather realize that these three covenantal areas of family, church, and state are crumbling in their nation. That's why we're under the judgment. These things are falling apart. How can we be effective in building these areas up? How can we be involved in the restoration and the reconciliation? Do we know what needs to be done as we bring all these spheres or areas into submission to the Word of God? As we think about the future, let's do this in terms of God's covenant. And by faith know that it is the Lord who is working all things out, and he is working this unto the end, and that his ultimate goal will be realized. And we know what that is, the subjugation of all his enemies. That's what the goal is. The future means victory, and thus our eyes ought to be focused upon the reality of our union with Christ, and thus we share in his victory and in his inheritance. The future is glorious for every covenant child of God, and for them, for every drop of sweat and blood that they shed in terms of his truth, from faithfully doing his will. These are moving things toward the final day and the culmination of all things. They are laying foundations that others will stand upon, that others will use, and that they would launch further afield with. And so as we look to the future, may we understand it in terms of the covenant and realize that the covenant is ultimately that plan that God had with Christ to bless the nations, to reconcile all things to himself. And thus, may we have faith to know that all our labor is toward that end, no matter the circumstances that we see surrounding us. Are there any questions or clarifications needed?
What does it mean to have a covenant?
That would mean that the people in all areas of life would be seeking to bring them into submission to God's truth. Not only your family and your church would be governed by what God has said, but every area of your civil life would be brought into subjection to that truth. So the justice system, the economic system, the way you conduct business, the way you conduct war would all be subjected to what God has revealed. To covenant with God is to embrace him as Lord and King. and bring your thinking into subjection to Him. So that's basically what a nation would look like. And so as we're working toward that goal, we're working that in our families, in the small units, and in our church, and hoping that through those two combined, both with the individuals within those two groups, as well as touching others, that the greater group as well is being impacted, and there's that permeation. We'll never reach perfection. I believe we will reach a point where there will be an increase. Not reaching perfection, but believing that as people become more self-consciously biblical, they'll apply that to all areas of life. So the question is, should we continue to hope for that? I think Scripture clearly points that that is our expectation and the way God is working things. And you have to deal with passages like 1 Corinthians 15 and say where Christ is presently reigning on the throne, and He's going to remain there until all His enemies have been subdued, and then He returns. So when you're talking about the second coming of Christ, where that fits into the whole flow of history, you're kind of saying, okay, well, we believe that passage clearly seems to say that He's going to subdue all His enemies before He returns. But there's other passages that point to the same idea, you know, some of the parables as well. So when you cast off that hope, that eschatological hope, and you cast off the law of God, you're left with man's wisdom, and it's not even, you're not even maintaining the status quo. It's a spiral downwards. And so then you get an eschatology that matches the spiral downwards you see. God is dealing with us on a fundamental personal level. Okay, salvation is personal. We're not saved covenantally in the sense of because we're part of a certain group, therefore we're saved. So that's the personal aspect. But as far as his government, so when we talk about the spheres of government, we can start off with self-government, which comes about through regeneration and bowing our hearts to God. But now as far as the authority structures that God has set up for functioning, you've got the family, the church, the state as your three basics. But obviously self-government is key to all of those as well. The most basic and important unit is the family, because of its the implications of when you look at the broader outworking of God's kingdom, with this the family being the place where children are born and raised and trained and nurtured. So the family becomes the most basic unit in the outworking of God's kingdom. But vital to the family and the protection and the covering and the instruction of the family is the church. And so those two, to my mind, in one sense, are critical to the health of the state. And when they disintegrate, the state disintegrates. But really, when there's disintegration, it's disintegrating everywhere. The individual, the family, the church, it's all disintegrating. So we preach calling on individuals to repent and believe in Christ and bring every thought captive in obedience to Him. And then as they start to say, okay, what does it look like in practical terms? It means, okay, we reform the family, we reform the church, we reform the nation. Now the nation is broken up into many spheres. Is it the business? There's all different areas. How we are to think about economics and medicine and things like that. It is a struggle because we're still living in a sin-impacted environment. Our flesh still has weakness in it. And where we become inconsistent in our thinking, where we fail to think biblically about it, and we trust in man's wisdom, we see the implications of that. So America is doing pretty well on its thinking, and it suddenly gets caught up in this. Well, after the Second World War, this victorious hope has ended that the world is going to get better, and so we embrace this negative thing, and there we embrace a doctrine that will support that, the premillennial position. Premillennial position pushes us to, we need to support the nation of Israel because we've got these two tracks that God's on. He's got the nation of Israel, He's got the Christians, and He's working with both tracks. Therefore, as a Christian nation, we are honor bound to support Israel no matter what. Okay, so now we've got implications of that. We've got a nation now that is committed to a track that is unbiblical, it's wrong thinking, and there are natural consequences to that. And so, technically, hypothetically, America could end up being destroyed by the gathering together of the whole Muslim world and them all turning into suicide bombers and coming on vacation to America. So you've got a nation that collapsed, and you say, okay, let's go back. What brought about this collapse? The Puritans, when they came to America and they started out on their plantations and stuff, and they had a socialistic mindset of how to do economics. And it almost destroyed them. It almost wiped them out. And they came down and they said, hey, wait a bit, we're going against God's truth here. This socialism does not work. It's destroying us. And they changed their economic policy. And as a result of that, it pulled them out of that hole. So their thinking is wrong. We're a Christian nation, theoretically, that embraced public education because it sounded like a good idea. Well, imagine what good we could do. We could get every kid in education. And yet that system has been so corrupted that now the name of Jesus Christ, it's illegal to say that name in the school. The Christian sitting on the sideline not realizing what was going to happen. You had a few lone voices calling out about the destruction of the nation. So when we stop thinking and bringing every thought captive in obedience to Christ, we start to go down paths that ultimately lead to our destruction. And until we repent and change our direction, the path we're on, we reap the fruit of it. So you've got a nation now that believes in the policies that Obama spews out. And that is because of the public education. They've been socialized in their thinking of how they understand what truth is, of what responsibility is, of who's responsible for what. So you've got a generation thinking the government must protect me and provide all my needs. That's come about through the whole education system. So when we're not faithful to the humility of bringing every thought captive in obedience to Christ, we do start cracking and attacking our own foundations. So, you know, when you're not thinking consistently everywhere, you start on paths that are destructive. The increase of his government, there shall be no end. Why? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. It's his glory and his name. As the angels sit there and they look upon this humanity that we are and say, they're awed by what God does in us, through us. They say, this is incredible. That he could get such people to conform and bow to him. If we compare where it was 2,000 years ago to where we are today, in many ways it's mind-blowing of how Christianity has truly impacted. The impact of Christianity and the ideas and the thinking has a tremendous impact with liberty, with productivity, with wealth creation in the good sense, the availability of Bibles and commentaries and resources, the ability for people to spend time studying because they've made tools that can do a lot of the other stuff that's time consuming. Sometimes we don't give full appreciation for how far we have come. We see little victories. Judge Roy Moore was elected again to Chief Justice in Alabama Court, Supreme Court. He was kicked out six years ago, because he put the Ten Commandments up. And so they politically just hoofed him out, illegally, but politically they did it. And the people voted him back, said, we want you back. There's pockets of light that we can rejoice in. He's a good man. He's an incredibly sharp man, that. Thoroughly biblical, thoroughly, he would probably be standing right next to us in our understanding of biblical law, its application, right next to us. And he's the Chief Justice and applying that. And they said to him, you're not allowed to speak about these things. He says, I'm going to judge according to the law of God. So this, and we need to do the same, you know, just rise up where we can be effective. Pray for the Lord to give us zeal. Pray that we would use our time wisely. The battles are real. God never works through majorities, but through dedicated minorities. It's R.J. Rushdie, it's all my words. Dedicated minorities. The whole of Scripture is full of that. And we need to, that's faith, because it's always God doing the work. And in our weakness, in our inability, in the overwhelming odds, we say, what now, Lord? He says, charge. Which direction? No, forward. And it's faith. It's faith in the covenant-keeping God. And knowing that he uses the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty. And we are part of those foolish things. So the future is glorious, brethren. We have work to do. It's hard work. It's unrelenting work. But the victory is assured. And may generations that come after us call us blessed and say, we are grateful for what they did, for where they stood, for where they sweated and bled, and bleed we might. Any further comments? Let's spend some time in prayer.